Father, thank you so much for being kind and compassionate and gracious towards us. We thank you that you care about our ailments and our weaknesses. And Lord, you didn't leave us to forever stay in a fallen state, but you sent your Son to come and die for us and to redeem us and to redeem this fallen world and our bodies so that one day we will be able to live completely restored with you. And we pray for our friends and family members, those here in this fellowship that are not able to make it, that are out with sicknesses and ailments and just other things that they're facing, God. We pray, comfort them, encourage them in their walk, and we pray that you would heal them. And we pray now this morning, Father, as we turn our heart and our mind to your word, Lord, help us to see what it says so that we can apply its truth to our life and live for you and worship you to an ever-increasing and greater degree. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago when I was in ministry school, a friend of mine, Tommy Schumann, gave an answer to a question that is sometimes commonly thrown out just to throw believers off by a skeptic. Can God make a rock so heavy, so dense, and so hard that even he cannot lift it up? And I think I've shared this with you before, but when Tom Schumann answered that question, I thought he really just cut right to the heart of the issue, because he said, Yes, God can, if that rock is your heart. Your rock can be, that rock, if it is your heart, can become so heavy and so hard, and you can hold on to whatever it is that you're holding on to, that even God himself will not be able to pick it up because you're unwilling to let it go. You see, when a person keeps on rejecting the clear revelation of God and continues to keep fighting against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that person's heart is in danger of becoming harder and harder. And when a person's heart remains so densely hard against the Lord, they are in danger of being cut off from the only means of God's grace that could lift them up unto salvation. This is the path that we see Pharaoh heading down as he continues to harden his heart against the revelation and grace of God that is being demonstrated to him and all of Egypt through the hand of Moses. Each and every plague that has fallen upon the land has sufficiently demonstrated that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is indeed the true and living God. They have demonstrated that he is far greater than any of the false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping, and it is revealed that he and he alone is the only means of salvation and protection when it comes to judgment. And yet, time and time again, after countless opportunities to repent and bend his knee to the Lord, Pharaoh has continued to harden his heart. And now we have reached the tail end of the third cycle of plagues, and we will see Pharaoh reach a new level of hardness. A new level of hardness after he encounters this ninth plague. So let's pick up where we left off in verse 21 of chapter 10 upon the ninth plague. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Now this last plague in the final cycle of plagues before the 10th and great plague came, it comes just as the other final plague in the first two cycles happened. It comes suddenly and without warning. You remember the pattern, right? there would be a warning as Moses went to Pharaoh to confront him and to say, hey, you need to let my people go, otherwise this is going to happen. And then when the third plague came, no warning. And then plagues 4 and 5, warning, warning. Then the sixth one, no warning. And we hit 7, 8, warning, warning. Now we're here at 9, no warning. It's come suddenly upon the land. And this pattern is very telling in and of itself, because God is a God who warns. He's a God who warns people that they are headed for danger, that they are headed for judgment. And he reaches out to people and provides opportunity after opportunity for man to repent and turn to him as the Lord. But if that warning is not heeded, if those opportunities are refused, then man will find himself in a position of one day judgment suddenly falling upon him. And this is a reality that Scripture speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, speaking of falling suddenly into judgment and being able to respond quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God doesn't want anyone to fall into that position. He wants people to heed his warnings now, today, because today is the day of salvation. I think we can all agree that procrastination is a bad thing, but the worst kind of procrastination is spiritual procrastination, because it comes with the biggest repercussions, and it carries with it eternal consequences. To ignore the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is a very dangerous game, for it is a game that can end at any moment. And if the door of eternity falls upon you and shuts behind you before you have surrendered your life to Christ, then you will find yourself to have fallen into sudden judgment. And that is something that God is warning us about. God is warning mankind about that reality. And the plague cycles here in Exodus should remind us of that. Warning, warning, sudden judgment. It reminds us that God wants us to take heed before judgment comes. Now, some have tried to explain away this ninth plague of darkness here in Exodus 10 with either the unique timing of an eclipse or perhaps a dust storm of sorts. And personally, I cannot see how either one of those two explanations fits into the straightforward interpretation of what the Scripture is saying. You know, a total solar eclipse will only last for about 7.5 minutes, whereas this darkness lasted for 3 days. Additionally, an eclipse, even a total solar eclipse, still provides man with some light when it takes place. And it wouldn't explain how light remained in the land of Goshen. Now, a dust storm is perhaps maybe a better naturalistic explanation, but it still fails to fit into the natural reading of the text. Typically, there's even still some light in heavy, massive dust storms. Perhaps a dust storm can reach zero visibility, but you would expect to hear of some deaths if that was the case, from respiratory failure or all sorts of things that could happen. And we read of none of that occurring here within the Scripture. The best way, I believe, to understand this darkness is as some sort of spiritual, supernatural event that took place. God caused a supernatural darkness to fall upon the land. And that's really, I think, the only explanation that does the text any justice. And apparently, during this 3-day period of darkness, all forms of light were kept from working, including candles or torches. For the text says in verse 23 that the Egyptians did not see one another nor rise from their place for 3 days. They couldn't light anything. They couldn't see nothing. They were in absolute darkness for 3 days. Now that is a powerful form of darkness. A powerful form of darkness. It's almost a reversal of how normal light and darkness works. You know, light and darkness, light just scatters dark. You turn on a little thing and darkness scatters, it flees. But it's almost as if this darkness came on and light itself had to flee. It was almost a reversal of the normal order of things. All along the way, as plague after plague fell upon the land of Egypt, they kept increasing in intensity. They keep increasing in intensity. So when we read of darkness falling upon the land here for 3 days, but light remaining in Goshen, you might think, well, how in the world is darkness that intense? You know, did God think, well, these Egyptians are like, they're really scared of the dark. You know, they're going to have nightmares and they're going to have to cry and run to mom. That's what's going to get them. You know, is that what he was thinking? Sometimes I think, how is darkness worse than biting flies, gnats, blood, consuming locusts? How is it worse? Well, I think there are two things that can help us understand the severity and intensity of this plague. First of all, we need to remind ourselves that in all of these plagues, God is showing himself to be superior to any of the false gods of Egypt. And perhaps the chief deity that remained among the Egyptians at this time was the sun god Ra. And he was considered to be the bringer of light and life. He was the one who had his hands involved in creating all things. Ra was believed to rule in all parts of the world, the sky, the earth, and the underworld. And the Egyptians believed that all forms of life were created by the sun god Ra, who called each of them into existence by speaking their secret name. And Ra is usually depicted in Egyptian hieroglyphics and their art by a human form with a falcon head and a large circular disc upon his head that's encapsulated in a snake. According to an ancient website that bases itself upon ancient Egypt, it says that ancient Egyptians worshipped Ra more than any other god. And the pharaohs would often connect themselves with Ra in their efforts to be seen as the earthly embodiment of this sun god. Now, understanding this reality helps us to see why God would bring this plague upon the land. Because this plague is directed against their most powerful deity. And in addition to that, it's directly brought against Pharaoh himself, who has been portraying himself to be the embodiment of this god. God is drawing the curtain back on Pharaoh and on their god, so to speak, so that he and all the Egyptians could see that there really was a weak, frail man behind this facade. Like the Wizard of Oz, you remember? The great and powerful Oz. And don't look behind the curtain. There's just a weak man back there. And God is pulling the curtain back. He wants all of Egypt to see that they are powerless. Their gods are powerless when it comes to accomplishing anything that is of real, substantial, supernatural power. Their gods and Pharaoh is powerless to help them when judgment comes their way. And I still really believe that God is in the business of pulling the curtain back on our own self-made, overinflated facades of goodness and spiritual righteousness that we like to think that we have. We all tend to think that we are better than we really are. We all thought we were better than we really were before we came to Christ. You know, we're like, well, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I'm not killing people. and I helped grandma out, so I think I'm going to heaven. Well, we all tend to think that we are producing something that's of some spiritual benefit, but the reality is we all fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. Our own goodness is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. And we are all weak and feeble, powerless in and of ourselves to save us from judgment. We can't do it on our own. We all need the Lord to pull the curtain back so we can see ourselves for who we really are. And then when we see that, the hope is we would all then run to the Lord and turn to Him so that we could receive help and grace in our time in need. We could receive the kindness that He's shown us in Christ. And the second thing that can help shed a light upon the severity of this plague is found in the fact that darkness is associated with judgment throughout Scripture. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text. I want to be careful, tread carefully here, but I do think that this aspect of darkness being associated with judgment is worth considering on some level. The only other time in Scripture that we read of a supernatural darkness falling upon the land is when Jesus was on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our sins. Listen to what the Scripture says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. In verse 33, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" There in Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago, as our sin was being cast upon the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God was pouring out His wrath upon His only Son to judge our sin, there fell upon the land a supernatural darkness as our sin was being judged upon the cross. Additionally, our Lord describes hell as not only a place of eternal torment, where the worm never dies, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, He also describes it as a place of outer darkness. In three of His parables, He does this. Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 30. And this is right at the tail end of when He's driving home the point of the parable of the servant and the talents. It says, He says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I believe that one of the reasons that darkness is associated with judgment is because light is so strongly associated with the Lord and with righteousness. Now listen just to this smattering of verses here. In Psalm 118, verse 27, "God is the Lord, and He has given us light." Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it," speaking of heaven, "for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." In John 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Light is a symbol that is associated with the true and living God. In fact, light emanates from the very presence of God Himself. Part of the glory of God is that it illuminates the new Jerusalem, the new heaven. God is so glorious that He radiates light from His very being. And because of this reality, those that are said to be in the light are those that are said to be in a reconciled relationship with the Lord. Those that walk in darkness are those that are separated and cut off from God. John chapter 12, verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." In addition to showing his supremacy over the sun god Ra, I believe that God in his grace, through this supernatural darkness, was showing all of Egypt that the light that they thought that they had in all of their Egyptian gods, especially in the sun god Ra, was really a darkness. It was really a darkness which was leading them to a place of judgment. And I also tend to believe, and it's just my conjecture here, but I tend to believe that this supernatural darkness involved a withdrawal to a certain extent of God's common presence or his common grace that runs throughout all the earth to believers and unbelievers alike. I say this because verse 21 says, "It was a darkness which may even be felt." They couldn't see anyone. I mean, right before them, they couldn't see. They were isolated, cut off, alone. And I think there was a withdrawal even of God's presence to a degree where they could feel it. They could sense what this judgment that they were headed towards was bringing upon them. God was giving Egypt a taste of what their stubborn rebellion was actually accomplishing. And that was the removal of oneself completely from the presence of God. This plague of darkness was indeed a very severe and intense plague. But Pharaoh still refuses to let Moses and all of Israel go to worship the Lord as he had requested. Verse 24 of Exodus 10, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.'" Pharaoh finally concedes to let all of the children of Israel go. Man and woman and child alike, they can all go, not just the men anymore. He only requests that the flocks and the herds be kept back. And perhaps Pharaoh is just grasping at some straws here to try to swing some sort of compensation for all the loss that he and his people underwent throughout all the plagues. And even though Pharaoh was finally at a place where he would let all the people go, Moses was unwilling to take the deal. Why? Because it was a compromise. It was a compromise deal. If Israel was to leave all of their flocks, all of their herds behind, how were they to worship the Lord? How were they to serve him? How were they to honor him? You see, God did not just send Moses to release Israel from their bondage. He sent Moses to deliver Israel from bondage to Mount Sinai, to a place of intimate worship and relationship with himself. God always delivers from bondage to himself, to worship, towards intimacy with him. God never delivers people in a purposeless fashion. He delivers and saves people with the sole purpose of worship in mind. God did not rescue Israel just so they can wander around aimlessly in the desert. No, when he delivered them, he brought them unto himself so that they might worship him and glorify him however he sees fit. That's why God has delivered them. And the same is true for us as Christians. God didn't just set us free from the bondage of sin and death so that we could just walk through life doing any old little thing that we want to do. Well, I could just live how I want to live, do what I want to do. No, God delivered us so that we might walk with Him and serve Him and honor Him as He sees fit. He sets us free. He sets us free from the cruel taskmaster of sin and death. And He brings us under His care and His provision so that we might serve Him out of the abundance of grace that He has shed abroad for us in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 has a lot to say about this. Listen to just a small sampling out of that chapter, starting in verse 13. It says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Slaves of righteousness. A slave and master relationship is one of the ways the Bible describes our relationship with the Lord. It's a slave-master relationship. Yes, He is our Father. Yes, He is our Shepherd. And yes, Jesus called His disciples friends, but we are also His slaves, and He is our master. In fact, the primary meaning of the word Lord, Kurios, in the New Testament carries along with it the idea of a master-servant relationship. That's the primary meaning of the word Lord in the New Testament. And with that said, we ought not to think of God as a cruel and harsh taskmaster. You know, it can be easy for us to superimpose the blot of U.S. history with the slave trade and the harsh treatment and the sinful way all of that transpired. We can superimpose man's cruelty and man's sinful ways of treating slaves and think, well, that's just horrible that God would want us to be His slaves. But God is a benevolent master. He is a loving master, a caring master, one who purchased us at a great personal cost to Himself, purchased us out of the cruelty of one slave master, sin and death, and delivered us unto Himself by laying down the life of His only begotten Son. He paid a high price so that we could be brought into His care and into His fold, and that we can enjoy the freedom and joy of serving Him. God cares deeply for all of those who belong to Him. So much so that even though we are indebted to Him as slaves, He adopts us into the family and He calls us sons and daughters. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing the Lord has done. He is our Lord. I'm saying all of this to drive home one point, and that point is you have been saved to worship. You have been saved for the sole purpose of worshiping God, enjoying God, walking with God, and following Him all the days of your life. You have been delivered to serve, and now all of your desires, all that you have, is to be channeled and used for that one purpose, to honor the Lord and follow Him and walk with Him all the days of your life. You say, God, well, I have a desire to play a guitar. Then we begin to go, well, God, how would you want me to go about that? How could I use that for you and for your glory? God, I love building things. I love doing that. You kind of wired me that way. How can I do that for you? How can I serve you in that? God, you've blessed me and entrusted me with a bunch of different things. Lord, what do you want me to do with it? How can I honor you in this? And if we have desires that are going astray and that they don't honor the Lord, then we need to allow God to put those desires in their place. How do you want me to invest my life in my family, Lord? I have a desire for a family. God, how do you want me to go about having a family? It's really up to Him. How do you want me to serve you in that? How do you want me to love my kids? When I eat and drink with my friends, how can I conduct myself in a way that honors Him? And you're going, Mike, are you serious? Like eating and drinking food? We would be about worshiping the Lord when we're eating and drinking? Well, we should be mindful, even in the little areas, how we can be conducting ourselves in a way to honor God and glorify Him, even in those areas, even in those casual interactions, because that's exactly what the Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You do it all for the glory of God. So when I'm sitting down and I'm hanging out, I'm demonstrating God's love to the people I'm hanging out with. Even when I'm eating and drinking, whatever little minute thing I'm doing it all with a mindset to say, God, it's all for you. How can I worship you? How can I honor you? Every little area in our life is to be hedged towards the courtyard of worship. And Satan would like us to compromise in this area. He'd like you to think, well, you've been set free. Just do whatever you want. That's not the freedom that we've entered into. He's freed us from the bondage of sin so that now we can freely worship Him. Satan wants us to hold back areas of our life, compartmentalize things and say, God, there's these areas I don't want you to go in, only right here. You can be the Lord of my life in these two areas, but these other 20, no. You're not going to be the Lord of my life there. Moses was unwilling to compromise. Look at verse 26. Moses tells Pharaoh, our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. Not a single little hoof. Not any of it. It's all His. And we're all going so that we can worship Him as He sees fit. Every little hoof would be accounted for and it would be used for worship. And you say, well, that's a huge task. Every area of my life to be given to the Lord, to worship Him how He sees fit. How am I going to start doing that? Where am I going to begin? That's why I love the rest of verse 26. Look what he says. He says, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Listen, they were committed to serving the Lord. They knew that there was going to be sacrifices involved. They just took the first step, and God says, He's going to reveal the rest along the way. I'll show you. I'll show you how the tabernacle is supposed to be formed. How the sacrificial system is going to work, how you're going to begin approaching me in all these other different ways. Commit yourself to the Lord now. Surrender yourself today. Let God know that all that you have is His. You can use it as He freely sees fit. Keep walking with Him. Keep yielding yourself to Him. And He will show you the specifics along the way. He'll show you the specifics when you get there. God, how am I going to do this, my family? You keep praying, you keep reading, you keep walking, and as God reveals Himself more and more to you, say, this is what I want you to do here. This is how I want you to honor me in this area of your life. Moses was unwilling to compromise, and this angered Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in his rebellion. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Hardness in a person's heart makes them unreasonable. Makes them unreasonable. Pharaoh is sick and tired of this back and forth, let my people go thing of negotiations that he's entered into with Moses. And so he tells him, "I never want to see your face again. And if I see your face again, Moses, you're a dead man. You're dead." How does Moses respond to this hardness? Does he say, "No, I got to keep kind of forcing myself upon Pharaoh until he finally gets it"? No, he doesn't do that. What does Moses do? He says, "All right then, I will hand you over to the hardness of your heart. No more discussions about letting Israel go. No more talk about Yahweh being the true and living God. No more talks about submitting yourself to his will. You can just remain in the hardness of your hearts." And the fact of the matter is, Pharaoh will call for Moses one last time. He will see Moses' face yet again, but it's not going to be like how it was before. No more negotiations, no more talk back and forth about submitting to the Lord. It will simply be to tell Moses that all of Israel and all their herds and all their flocks can now finally go, because the 10th and final plague had drastically dropped upon them. Moses wasn't lying when he said, "I'll never see your face again." The context of the passage demands it to be understood in light of the previous back and forth merciful opportunities that were being extended. Moses had been giving Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to repent and respond, and so Moses agrees. "Fine, you never want to see me again in this context? You never want to see my face again like this? You'll never see my face again. Never again. You can be handed over to the decision that you are making." And there's two things I want us to really take home from Pharaoh's hard heart. First is that hardness inside of a person's heart might mean that we, like Moses, might have to draw back. We might have to draw back from vocally interacting and pleading with a person to surrender and give their life to Christ. That doesn't mean we quit praying for them. Doesn't mean that we quit caring for them. It doesn't mean that if God does open up an opportunity down the road that we don't seize upon that opportunity to talk with them. But what that does mean is that we recognize that every time when we talk with someone, when we share with someone about Christ and they are getting angry and worked up and bent out of shape, that we avoid a foolish argument. And if they're going to be hard-hearted, and if they're just going to stir up strife and drama, then perhaps it's time I back away and I'll just pray for them. God, reach them another way. Help them to see that you are the true and living God. I don't know how it's going to come about, but I pray that you would do it. And the second thing I want you to notice is how Pharaoh's unwillingness to relinquish control is the very thing that led to the hardness in his heart. I want you to see this so that we can learn just how foolish a hard heart really is in light of eternity. We can stand back and look at it now and go, "It's so dumb. Pharaoh, you're being so unreasonable. This makes no sense. It's foolish." And yet all of us before we came to Christ were foolish in that degree. We didn't want to relinquish. We didn't want to let go of something. So we're like, no, I don't want you, Jesus, now. Hardness and resistance in a person's heart really is foolishness. Pharaoh, first he wanted to hold on to everything, right? So all of Israel, everything. Moses came to him. They dropped the staff. Him and Aaron there, it turns into a snake. And then Pharaoh has his magicians. Their rods turn to snakes and Moses' staff eats it up. But then he just laughs at his request, whatever. Who is Yahweh? I should let you go and serve him. Who is him? No way. Only any of this go, I'm gonna ride this slave train out. You guys are building all kinds of cool stuff for me. I'm the guy in control. But pretty soon, after plague, he's kind of willing, like, okay, I can let go of some more stuff. Okay, finally he gets to a spot where all the men, all the women, even all the children can go, but I need this part. The herds and all your cattle and flocks, they got to stay with me. And then when Moses tells him no, he snapped. That's it. No way. I'm not going to do what you want. And I think sometimes people are hard towards the Lord that way. They kind of, oh, maybe I could follow the Lord this way, this. But if it means I have to surrender in this area, there's no way. I'm just not going to do it. And so over one little area of their life, they harden their heart towards the Lord completely. Say, he's not going to be the Lord of my life. He's not going to be the God that I serve. Little things, little areas can keep a person back from surrendering their life to the Lord until it is too late. Until it is too late, and then sudden judgment falls upon them. And that thing that that person is so preciously and desperately hanging on to and clinging on to is really insignificant. And it keeps them from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately, if they die in that state, sudden destruction will fall upon them. And it will be too late. It'll be too late, just like it was for Pharaoh. So listen, I don't know where you're at with the Lord this morning, but don't let a little thing that you're desperately wanting to cling on to and not relinquish control of, be the thing that keeps you from saying, God, I'm going to follow you. You're the Lord. Help me to serve you. Recognize that whatever is holding you back in that regard is really foolish in light of eternity. Don't let sudden destruction land upon you. Today is the day of salvation. Seize the opportunity. Turn to Him by faith. And if you're already following Him, if He is the Lord of your life, then continue to seek Him. Continue to follow Him and to walk in His grace and as He faithfully provides for you and cares for you. Allow Him to unfold the specifics of your life. Where He says, now this is where I want to begin to work. This is the area of your life I want you to worship me in. Yield that to me. And you know what? As you do, as you surrender yourself to Him and you begin to serve Him, you want to know what you're going to find out? It's the deepest joy you'll ever experience. The deepest joy you'll ever experience. God's not inviting us to worship Him and serve Him and follow Him. He doesn't want us to be His slaves so that we could be joyless and just squashed of every piece of life out of us. No. In fact, you will find that surrendering yourself to Him, serving Him, will bring you more life, more joy, and more contentment than you ever had. Doesn't mean that all the hardships will go away. Doesn't mean that God won't put you in a refiner's fire to change and transform you, but you will find the deepest joy is found in serving the Lord and yielding yourself to Him. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word, for your grace. I thank you, God, that you deliver for the purpose of drawing us near to you to worship. And that is what we want to do with our lives. We want to worship you. And so, God, as we move forward, as we leave this place, Lord, would you begin to show us the specifics, the areas of our life that you want us to honor you in and how you want us to honor you in these different capacities, whether that be at work, whether that be at home, with our wife, with our kids, whether that be as we're driving on the road or sitting down and having a meal together, may you be the one who is glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.